I invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians this morning. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4. We'll look at two verses this morning. If you're following along in the Blue Church Bible, you can find this beginning on page 974. Continue here in the second installment in our walk through the Apostles' Creed, the different sections, and we come to the first part that treats the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ, His that is the Father's only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. There's much for us to consider here as we consider Christ the Son, and in a short form, Paul gets at this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant words. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for these words of Your servant. We thank You, O God, that You speak to us and reveal to us what we need to know about Christ our Savior. We pray that You would open our ears to hear this morning and speak, Lord, for Your servants are listening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a moment of deep irony in the 90s film Titanic. It's actually, I'd say the entire movie is deeply ironic, and I'll mention that in a second. But a particularly ironic moment is when Leonardo DiCaprio's character is standing on the bow of the Titanic, and he's watching some dolphins swim along nearby, and then the camera cuts from that scene to the underbelly of the boat, where there are men shoveling endless loads of coal into the engines. And then it shifts again to the captain, who has his nice tea and his fine china, overlooking DiCaprio on the bow. And then it shifts back to Leonardo DiCaprio's character, and he says his famous line, "I'm king of the world," as he stands on the bow of the Titanic. It's a deeply ironic scene. I think it's meant to be, given the different angles that are cut to and then back to him. There is, of course, the base irony that he's on the unsinkable ship that's doomed to sink, and here he is speaking about being king of the world. He's standing, as it were, at the crest of the 20th century Tower of Babel. That can't be anything but ironic. But more to him, because he has nothing to do with the grandeur of the moment, there's something deeply ironic about his statement that he is king of the world. He does nothing to get the ship going. He does nothing to steer it to its destination. And to be sure, it must have been a grand moment for anyone who was actually on the Titanic at that time. And I suppose it's not unreasonable that someone would get caught up in that moment. But really, that scene highlights the irony of having absolutely nothing to do with something and yet still claiming kingship over it. Out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. To say, "I'm the king of the world," is to speak the deep irony of a deceitful heart. Now, these two levels of irony are at play with anyone who would acknowledge that there is a problem in this world, but would not acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer and the only answer, the only and unique mediator of salvation. Those who would look to human institutions, education, politics, the right ideology, enough wealth or power, so on, as their saviors are exhibiting the deep irony of relying on something that is quite fleeting and futile and will not give enduring relief. Other iterations of a Tower of Babel, as it were. On the other hand, those who look inward for their savior. They exhibit the deep irony of expressing an astonishingly arrogant and baseless claim that they are master of their own destiny, king of the worlds, as it were. When you stand on a ship, metaphorically speaking, that you didn't build, that you don't power, nor do you steer, you can't claim to be king of the world without expressing some deep irony. So it is for these reasons, and among others, that when we look and we have to look entirely elsewhere if we're going to find a true and lasting and durable answer to our most pressing problem of the wrath and curse of God for our rebellion against him. And so it is for these reasons, again, and others, that we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This confession acknowledges that salvation comes from without and yet also enters into creation in order to provide the only and the adequate answer to our most pressing problem of being alienated from our Creator by our own sin and therefore subject to his wrath and his curse. It is in this part of the Apostles' Creed that we acknowledge that the Messiah, that is the Christ, is the one who saves us from our sins. And this Savior, this Messiah, is God. He has the power to save, but also man. He saves us. What we confess then is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God and the Son of Man, what we call the God-man, if you will, and that he is the unique mediator of salvation. So that's my main idea that is launching from Galatians 4, 4, and 5. As the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique mediator of salvation. As the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique mediator of salvation. Now, to develop this idea, we need to consider those two natures of our mediator. Hopefully, we'll make some points of application if I remember to do so as we go through. And we need to begin here with Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Look at the first part of verse 4 here in Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. This phrase here, the fullness of time, but when the fullness of time had come, it suggests an interesting question, doesn't it? Whence did he come? New Testament commentator F.F. Roof puts it this way. Does this, then, the sending of a son, imply his pre-existence? It surely seems to do so, doesn't it? Since the son has to exist in order to be sent forth, right? Paul's language here assumes that Jesus of Nazareth existed as the Son of God before he was born in Bethlehem. These are basics, of course, but important for us to go through, and we need to wrap our minds around this truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique mediator of salvation by developing the fact that he did not begin his life on that first Christmas day. The fullness of this truth is that Jesus was not an idea in God's mind until he was sent forth. Rather, from the foundation of the world, the Son was in eternal communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Paul says it this way to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He's not an idea. He's a person in communion with the Father and the Spirit from eternity. That means that he's not, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he's not something other than God, but he is, in fact, God himself. John says in the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus himself later in John's gospel says to the Pharisees, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Which is somewhat of a incomplete sentence. I am what? We could finish it a couple ways. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There's another alternative. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So says God in Isaiah 43:25. Either way, when Jesus puts those words on his own lips, he declares that he is not other than God, but he is, in fact, God himself. By the testimony of his own mouth and the unchanging witness of the church, then, Jesus, we confess, is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So for this reason, the implication of our text is that the Father sent the pre-existent and eternal Son at a specific point in history to take on human nature. Here's a bit of a finer point to consider, but I think it's important. That means that Jesus is first of all the eternal Son of God before he's the Son of Mary. His priority then is as Son of God and not Son of Man. He is a divine person who takes on human nature. He is not human nature that is possessed by divine nature. Subtle, but important, because he does not receive personality at Christmas when he takes on human nature. But he's always been the second person of the Trinity. And so we speak most accurately when we say that a divine person took on human nature in order to save us from our sins. It's all well and good, but then is it really all that important that we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son? Say it another way, does it really matter that he's the Son of God? What's the purpose? Why is the deity of Christ so important for us to confess? This is somewhat of a tangent, but I think it's an important one for us to address. And simply put, the mediator of salvation must be God, because only God is fit to save. So here we go, walking through the weeds a little bit here. Let's address this idea a bit more. First of all, let me remind you that sin is primarily against God. David says in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Systematic theologian Robert Lethem then says, since it is primarily a sin against God, and God is life itself, then sinning against God is an active choice for death. Now, not immediately, as we know, Adam and Eve were given God's grace to not immediately be struck down, but death nonetheless. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Forfeiting of life, sinning against God. Second of all, since we are sinful and have sinned, we cannot then save ourselves. We as creatures are not adequately able to address this breach because we have not only been consigned to death, but corrupted in our very nature. Beginning with Adam and his first sin, and then continually widened by our own sin, that breach is irreparable on our own. Though I will admit, in my more foolish moments, I've thought to myself, if I were Adam, could I have done better? Of course not. I couldn't do better. Doesn't matter, though. We're not in the garden. We're in exile. We weren't created in perfect communion with God. We're corrupt in our whole being. What that means, then, is that healing the breach in the relationship between you and God on your own is more like trying to paint a room white with a dirty paintbrush. You may accomplish something in painting the room, but it won't be painting it white if you have a dirty paintbrush. Maybe more appropriate to this season of the year, it's like trying to wipe the pollen off of your windshield without first cleaning your wipers. You can use an entire tank of windshield wiper fluid, and all you'll do is just smear that yellow/green stuff just a little bit more thickly on there. That's what it's like for you and I to work from within, to find forgiveness of sins. Nevertheless, you might then say, okay, well, let's just talk hypothetically here. If a truly good person, setting aside what I just said, if a truly good person were to come around, well, wouldn't he be able to do it? I mean, don't we have so many examples of self-sacrifice for another in the history of the world? Wouldn't this just be all we needed? Some inspiration? Some self-sacrificial inspiration? Like John Whitecross, he captures something that the Greek historian Xenophon preserved. Great example, an inspiring story of self-sacrifice. There was, as he says it, an Armenian prince, not Arminian, Armenian, ethnically Armenian, taken captive together with his queen by Cyrus, king of Persia. He was asked if he desired the restoration of his liberty, his kingdom, and his queen. He answered, "As for my liberty and my kingdom, I value them not. But if my blood were to redeem my wife, I would cheerfully give it." Cyrus, having generously restored him all, he asked his queen what he thought of Cyrus's person. She replied, "I really did not observe him. My mind was so occupied with the man who offered to give his life for my ransom that I could think of no other." It's truly inspiring to offer your life as a ransom. No doubt you can think of any number of other stories, but none of them are going to help you to it. You are not that Armenian prince's queen, are you? So how is that man's sacrifice going to help you? You got to find your own prince, I guess, is the point of that. But even if we granted that something like this could happen, how does that solve the divine problem? Might solve an earthly problem. Condemnation, but it does not solve the divine problem. We need more than a mere man to save us from our sins. We must confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Father's only Son. We believe in a divine Messiah for a good reason, because it is only through the divinity of our Messiah that he is able to keep his human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God, as the larger catechism puts it. We confess the deity of Christ because he alone is of natural fitness to recreate everything and is worthy to suffer on behalf of all and to be ambassador for all with the Father, to paraphrase Athanasius. Or to say it as simply as Joel Beakey does, if we abandon Christ's deity, we lose the gospel. For there is no power to save within all of God's people. Practically speaking, this means that we need to have an appreciation for Christ as more than a moral leader, more than a moral example. When we speak about him with others, we ought not to get into a temptation of just talking about him from a moral perspective. Look at how wise he is. Look how powerful he was with his words. Practically speaking, when we confess that we believe that he is the divine Savior, we need to speak about him in ways that make it clear to those around us that we truly believe that he is God in the flesh. Let's make sure that as we speak about our Savior, we do so in ways that startle people as we consider him in his divinity. But he's not merely divine. We need to move on to the other side of the coin here. We need to take up the second point that Christ is also the Son of Man. He's the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man. And we return back to Galatians 4, 4 and 5, and we see this point. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. On the side of his humanity here, Paul makes two complimentary points about him. First of all, he is the eternal Son of God, born of a woman. That is to say that he became an actual human. This may seem, again, like a fairly obvious point, but it's an important one for us. Again, the writer to the Hebrews is helpful. He says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. We cannot have a Savior who is something like us or somewhat like us, but who is actually human. He did not appear to be human, but he actually was human, flesh and blood. Again, this is important, as Hebrews says, because he has to represent those whom he will save. And in order to represent us, he must become us. This helps us then to preserve the uniqueness of Christ as the mediator of salvation, especially when we might engage with those who would say that they're more spiritual but not religious. More spiritual than not religious. Confessing that we believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary helps us, because whatever it actually means to be spiritual but not religious, what is that spiritual being going to do for you who are flesh and blood? Maybe show you a way through some sort of enlightened path, but what can a spirit do for you who are body and spirit? Truth is that what ends up happening is that this dichotomy, this separation between our body and our soul, happens where, at best, the body becomes something to escape. All I am is just spiritual, then this must be something that's not good. At worst, flesh and blood become bad things, or useless things, or things I can use with whatever perverted way I feel like, because I'm spiritual, and that's what really matters. But the Son of God became the Son of Man and was born of woman, that he would represent us in body and soul as the unique mediator of salvation, and therefore to bring the proper dignity to our bodies. From womb to tomb, they are sacred things because God has made them and endowed them with dignity. And he saw fit to take it upon himself as well. And there's another layer to this. Paul goes on in our text to say that the Lord Jesus was also born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Here there's a slight nuance. This reminds us that Christ was born into the same fallen world in which we live in. He was subject to the same obligations to which we are subject. He was confronted with the same trials and tribulations that you and I have. This doesn't, of course, require that he would be born with the same sinful human nature as we possess, for then he'd be painting with the same dirty paintbrush, right? But we confess that he was born into the same trials that we have. And so we confess that he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law in a special act of generation that preserved him as a mediator of salvation from the corruption that we inherit, but still presented him truly as what it means to be human. Incidentally, this is a good reminder here that what it truly means to be human is not to be fallen. When we engage with the world, we would be wise to remember that what it truly means to be human does not include all of those things that come with the fall. That what we strive for is something that is far greater than that. Because what it truly means to be human is to be without sin. And yet what we confess here is that the Son of God was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. As Hebrews says, he is fit then to stand in our place before the judgment seat of God because he can actually represent us, body and soul. And this makes him not only a merciful and faithful high priest, but also a sympathetic one because he actually lived a life in this world. And as our high priest, he not only prays for us, but he has made a way for us to be right with his Father and our Father. And at this point, I need to stop because that's next week, and we'll talk about Christ the Lamb when we get to the next part of the Apostles' Creed. But I do want to make one point about this idea of adoption that Paul brings in, especially because it has, I would say, a stronger tie to the incarnation here as we consider Paul's point that he redeemed us from the law for a purpose. That we would receive adoption as sons, as he says. So when we talk about adoption, what we're talking about is, according to the Shorter Catechism, an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now that is contrasted with justification, which is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. These are complementary aspects of salvation, in that justification describes what we're saved from and adoption describes what we're saved into. We're saved from, as I prayed, the dominion of darkness, and we're saved into the kingdom of light. We're saved from our sins and we're saved into the inheritance of life with God, everlasting life. And so this doctrine of adoption is important for us because it reminds us then, among other things, that the prevailing way to talk about what we are after we are saved is not slave, but son. To be sure, Paul calls himself a slave of Christ, and he says that we are slaves to righteousness, and I don't want to diminish that element to us. Jesus tells us that you can only serve one master, and so there's an element of service and obedience in there. But the prevailing language for what we are saved into is sonship. Sonship. We are sons and daughters of God. We are adopted, alien from his family, not natural children of God, but brought into his family and therefore entitled to that imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance of eternal life with God. A boy was once asked, while he was on his way to school, what book he carried under his arm. "It is a will, sir," said the boy. "What will?" "The last will and testament that Jesus Christ left to me and to all who desire to claim a title in the property herein bequeathed," replied the boy. "What did Christ leave you in that will?" he was asked. "A kingdom, sir, the kingdom of heaven." "Do you expect to reign as king there?" "Yes, sir," replied the boy, "as joint heir with Christ." Dear brothers and sisters, that is our answer. And it is founded on this doctrine of adoption. That as we are justified in God's sight, so we are also adopted into his family and entitled to the inheritance of eternal life, the kingdom of heaven. That is the great grace of God, that he would adopt us into his family through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would lavish on us the inheritance through Christ. And this benefit here, to get us back to this point, it flows from the incarnation. As the Son of Man, as one who took on human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ is then the fullest expression of what sonship, body and soul, flesh and blood, looks like. Because he represents us there, then we are by nature entitled to share in what he shares. For he is loved and cared for by his Father. Throughout his public ministry, we see that. He was and he is entitled to the promised inheritance of eternal life. And he became then the forerunner of those who are made sons of God by faith in him. Because he is man, those who are men, flesh and blood, body and soul, then also are of the same nature as to inherit the same promises. And that way we can call Christ our elder brother. as we ourselves are adopted into the family of God. So I want to end here with a couple exhortations about Christ as our elder brother. This side of the unique mediator of salvation as the Son of Man, as our elder brother, what benefit is there for us? Well, first of all, there's a tremendous familiarity with our Savior. For we do not worship a cold and sterile Savior. Our faith is not distant, it is intimate. This is the way one theologian talks about the benefits of Christ as our elder brother. He says this: since he has become our brother, we may and must have fellowship with him as such. This yields boldness and familiarity to bring all our needs before him, who, being man himself, understands man's frame of mind when he suffers pain and is troubled in both body and soul. He can and does have compassion with them. And he can and he does because he is the Son of Man. One final point of application then: as our elder brother, as one who is fully human, we have every reason then to strive to imitate him. So here we go to the flip side of my first warning. Don't merely present Christ as a moral example, but definitely acknowledge that he is a moral example, because he represents what it truly means to be human. He is not merely a perfect man, but he is nothing less than a perfect man. He is the perfect example of what true humanity looks like. And this is why Paul has no reservations exhorting his readers to imitate God in Christ as he strives to imitate him. Our task then is to look to our elder brother as the one whom we want to follow after and be just like. This goes beyond merely confessing then that we believe that he is our elder brother, but then seeking to be like our elder brother. How do we do this? Well, we can meditate on his life and his work as he is presented to us in his word. We can seek to commune with him in prayer and relate to him. We can ask that he would help us in our time of need, that we might follow in his footsteps as we acknowledge that he is not only the unique mediator, but also our elder brother, as we confess that we are co-heirs of eternal life with him. This, dear brothers and sisters, is the importance of confessing that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that we might appreciate that he is God and man, and it is only as the God-man that we have life through him. Now let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you all praise and thanks that you so loved the world that you sent your Son, and that as you sent him to become us and dwell with us, so we have every confidence that he has completely and wholly redeemed us. As God, he has the power to, and as man, he has the ability to represent us. And so let us come with devotion and adoration and worship to him. Let us come with familiarity, and let us pray, O God, to him. Would that we sought to his counsel in our days. Would that we lifted our eyes up to him each day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.